letter to the Colossian church as he is answering the problems there, the four categories of problems as we've recognized them, as they're referred to by theologians as the Colossian heresy, this mixture of several different false teachings and all of the things that are being suggested with regard to those that came in after Paul and are trying to add to the gospel or take away from the sufficiency of Christ, as it were, with the various things that they're suggesting. And now here he is dealing with them as he's opened this letter with powerful words about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, with reference that I've given so far, in brief, to those four different categories, the remaining part of chapter 2 actually unpacks them. Paul is naming them by name. And so here we will be looking at the second half of this chapter, verse 16 through 23, in four sections, as we look at what it has to say about the errors that are being perpetrated on this church in Colossae. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to chapter 2 of Colossians and read with me verse 16 to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to the things "that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for these. We understand, Lord, that you bring these to us here today because these are problems that remain with us and challenge the purity of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ, the deity of Christ, the solas that we have established, that we base our theology upon, that the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And these are truths that we hold dear and must guard that they remain pure. It is a temptation of man, O Lord, to add things to the gospel, to practice something so long in our faith that it becomes to us a commandment, a type of commandment. We cringe when others aren't practicing what we practice. The traditions of men hold strong sway on our consciences as they're forged throughout the generations by those who have come before us in the same man-made denomination or false religion or cult, as it were, Lord. So help us that we would remain steadfast, holding to the truth of the gospel, the purity, the singleness of our devotion to Christ and Him alone, that we would not find ourselves dishonoring you, offending you by adding anything to this pure gospel of grace by faith in one Lord, Jesus Christ, signified in one baptism, being buried with Him in death and now being raised in newness of life. We have nothing to add to these things. And so, Lord, if we boast, let our boast remain in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, Lord, help us to recognize these as they're spelled out for us. Help us make the connection to our own lives and our own proclivities or our own tendencies to rely on any one or a combination of these categories as necessary for salvation. May we lean on Jesus Christ alone, praising Him only for all that He has given us. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. So there's four categories that I had talked about. We could call the four categories of heretical influence, if you will. And the first one we picked up from verse 8, actually earlier in the chapter, where Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." This first category we could call human psychology. Human psychology. Now, with each one of these categories, I'll give the category name in two words, like human psychology, which would be the first, and then I'll give what the self-delusion is. Because the title of this sermon, the title of this passage, the theme of it is it becomes a self-made religion. There's something attractive about it. So I'll give whatever attachment of the self that applies to each category and what the attraction is. For instance, this is the humanistic psychology, this philosophy, any ideology that competes with the truth of what the gospel says about our lives and about our God and about our gospel. This is self-deluded human explanation and treatments. Self-deluded human explanation and treatments. That is man's thoughts about what's wrong with man, man's thoughts about what role God should play, man's thoughts about how you receive, as we were just singing about, your rescue. Where are you looking for refuge? Who are you turning to? And Paul is concerned here that we would turn to the empty wisdom, the vacant wisdom of man, fallen man, man that is dead and blind spiritually, but thinks that he holds the keys to wisdom and knowledge. He's the expert. He's the Gnostic. So it's self-deluded human explanation and treatment. And the attraction is, what makes that attractive to us? Quite simply, folks, non-responsibility. I don't want to be responsible for why I do the things that I do wrong. I want to be given a disorder. I want to hear that I maybe have a disease. These are attractive to us. That's why Paul is cautioning us, because they offer an excuse for me for why I do the things that I do. I'm a fill in the blank. And I receive a title. And the problem with receiving a title, a disorder, or disease is there's no hope for that. If I'm willing to call what I do wrong and think wrong, what God calls it, there's hope for that, isn't there? Because I can bring that to the cross and I can confess it and I can receive forgiveness in that instant as I repent and turn away from it. So this is the temptation in that category that we've already covered as we've looked at human psychology or human philosophies or human ideologies. Any of these things that are delusional, they're tempting because they offer us another way of escape other than mea culpa, my culpability, me saying, I chose to do wrong. I'm choosing to think wrongly. There is no disorder. There is no disease. It's simply called sin. It's that I'm fallen. And with each category, I'll also will provide, as Paul does, because Paul does, the truth correction for each category. The truth correction after that first category from verse 8, of course, is found in verse 9 and 10. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And verse 10 is what brings all the hope we should ever need, all the sufficiency we should ever need for life and godliness. And you have been filled in Him. The NAS says you are complete in Him. You are complete. You have all that you need, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:3, for life and godliness. By His divine power, you have everything that you need in Him. That's the truth correction. And so now we move on to these other categories. As he explains them from verse 16 through 23, we're going to be looking at what remains. And these are important categories, and we have a lot to cover this morning, so we'd best get at it. There's three remaining categories. This first one from verse 16 could be called Judaic legalism. And maybe we aren't threatened with Judaic legalism in particular today. We are, in fact, threatened by legalism of other types, aren't we, in our day? So it's important to us. This, where does it involve the self? in this self-made religion. Self-imposed laws and practices is what he's about to name here. Self-imposed laws and practices. The attraction is human achievement and tradition. Traditionalism, you could say. There's an attraction to me doing my own religion. There's an attraction to think well of myself in Christianity because I don't do that. Or I do this, right? The human achievement. So traditionalism becomes so steeped in our thinking, in our hearts, that becomes our commandment. That becomes the measure whereby we measure spirituality. You're here every Sunday, dear sister. Every Sunday, there you are. And there goes the measuring stick. Isn't he or she pious? And so we begin to depend on Jesus Christ alone. In humility, recognizing that apart from Him, we are nothing. No, we begin to rely. That's what's attractive about it. What's attractive is it's a self-imposed laws and practices that by imposing them, I feel good about myself in my religion, in my faith, in my Christianity, if you want to call it that. And that's the attraction. It's human achievement and traditionalism. Any of that going on? Well, let's read the text. Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Interestingly, you will be judged if you actually do practice these. You'll fall under the judgment of God. If you rely on these for your hope of salvation and rescue. In questions of food and drink, this would be self-imposed dietary laws, whereby you're measuring how well you're doing in Christianity. What should I eat? What should I drink? What should I avoid? What should I make sure and do? Or with regard to a festival, this has to do with certain ceremonies I should observe. Or a new moon, this is certain observances that I should reverence. Or a Sabbath. And this is important because this is how I obtain my rest. By keeping the Sabbath holy, by making sure that I keep the Sabbath holy, that I make sure and do no work on the Sabbath, that's a self-imposed reliance upon human achievement, isn't it? Because I've kept the Sabbath holy, therefore I am holy, instead of because I find myself dependent holy on Christ, W-H, I am holy, H-O-L-Y. Right? But they had been practicing so long as part of their religious tradition, they are now teaching as the laws of God. These things that they were given to practice many, many generations ago through the law of Moses, they're now so steeped in them, that is the measure of their religion. They were measuring spirituality based on conformity. Measuring spirituality based on conformity of these rules and observances. Thus, their freedom in Christ is now in jeopardy. Because now, instead of relying completely on Him, they are relying on these self-imposed rules and practices. And listen to what Jesus says about that in Matthew 15, verse 6 through 9. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God. The Word of God, which clearly would state that the Messiah will come and then all of these types and shadows go away. Because the real has come. The shadow is passing and the substance of those shadows has now arrived. He goes on, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah, and he quotes Isaiah 29:13 here, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as the law of God what are really the commands that men are putting forth and commanding them. That's why Paul, hence the warning, let no one pass judgment on you about these things. He says, with regard to this dietary aspect of what they're requiring, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 15, verse 17 and 18, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the stomach passes into the stomach and is expelled?" Whatever goes into the mouth, rather, passes into the stomach and is expelled. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. It's not what you eat or don't eat." Peter had to learn that lesson, didn't he? And he had to be rebuked over it by Paul himself. The Lord Himself saying to Peter when he dropped that sheet full of meats and things that were previously forbidden and saying, "Peter, don't you dare call unclean what I've called clean. You're not under that which was meant to be temporary any longer." Those were simply shadows. Why should we worry about what we're eating when Jesus the Christ presents Himself as the bread of life? If you have the bread of life, you have all that you need in that sort of spiritual dietary way. John 4, he says in verse 14 to the Samaritan woman, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, for the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So if He is our living water and He is our bread of life, why do we need to give concern to the things that we eat or drink in terms of our spirituality, that is? He said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Here He is. He's shown up. Take those things that are types and shadows. They are now abrogated. They are here. They've arrived. The substance of the shadow, the one who is the reality, is here. So don't let anybody judge you because you're not eating certain things or drinking certain things or observing festivals of the new moon. Jesus, for instance, they're still calling for an observance of the Passover as part of their spirituality, as necessary to their faith. Yet Jesus is our Passover. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." And read the book of Hebrews to find out how that one-time sacrifice was once for all. God in former times and in former ways had spoken through men, but now has said all that He has to say, all that He wants that you need has shown up in His Son, this Paschal Lamb, this perfect man, this God-man, showing up willfully to be a fulfillment of all of those things. He is our Passover. Why do I need to practice it? He is the bread of life. He is the living water. But also, Jesus Himself is our Sabbath rest. That's what Sabbath means. It means rest. Are we finding rest then in the practice of keeping the Sabbath holy, engaging in no work activity at all on the Sabbath day? Is that what we're depending on? Is that what we're using to make ourselves feel good, holy, and spiritual? He is our Sabbath rest. We find our rest for our souls in Him alone. As Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 makes clear, chapter 3 verse 18 going into chapter 4, "And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who were disobedient." So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief, not because of what they practiced or didn't practice. They didn't blow it on keeping the Sabbath holy. They began to depend on themselves in a self-imposed continuance of keeping the Sabbath holy and thinking that even though the Sabbath Himself showed up, that that's how they find rest. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith. And those who listened, for we have who have believed enter that rest. So there it is, clarifying it here in Hebrews, as he has said. And then verse 9 through 11 of Hebrews 4, so then, there does remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. That's sort of a statement of irony there, isn't it? You got to work on resting. If you got to work on trust. He did it all for you. There is nothing left to do. Isn't that wonderful? Just rest. Strive to enter into that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disbelief. That's exactly what's being threatened in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. That whole Lycus Valley was rife with this, was rife with angel worship. That poor church was under severe persecution by heresy. It's referring to the danger of attempting to enter into God's rest by practice instead of faith. That's the bottom line. That's what's being threatened here. And here's the truth corrective. Here's the truth correction from verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to whom? Christ. I'm reading a biography of a woman who spent many years in a very, very sinful lifestyle and who has been converted now, praise the Lord. And I'm very fascinated by the means in which the Lord used to penetrate someone so deeply steeped in the lifestyle that she was. But I found in my readings a very close parallel that I wanted to share with you this morning. Listen to how she defines this, her conversion. At one place, she writes, I felt like I lived in some liminal, invisible place with no history and no sense of future. I felt like a vampire, possessing no reflection in mirrors. I realize now that this is what it means to be washed clean, to be truly made new again. The past is really gone. The shadow of what was remains, but the substance is truly taken away. She had a substance occupying her heart. Jesus came in her very real conversion experience and took that sinful substance on himself and hung it on the cross. The shadow of it remains. Isn't that interesting? When the Spirit of the living God regenerates the hearts, allowing us to recognize Jesus by His grace through our faith in Him, the substance of our sinful nature is removed. Only the shadow of it remains. And in a powerful act of loving grace, He replaces our sinful substance with the substance of His person. So now the substance of my sin is gone. Do I have memories? Do I have lingering temptations from a former lifestyle? Yes. But it's a shadow of the way things were. Now the substance has come and the substance fills my heart. Now look at this in a reverse way. According to our text, they're still clinging to the shadow of something that once was practiced. They won't let go, and the substance has arrived and it can't penetrate the steely calluses of their heart. They don't have the same hope that this woman has or that I had. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 became important to me at that point. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not deceived neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Does our text end there? And such were some of you. But mercifully you've been washed. This is what she writes of. You've been washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Titus 3:5-6, and He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen goes there. Amen. I'll say it for you. I'll say it for myself. Amen. He's washed me. Now I'm only left with a shadow of my former life. The substance of my sin is now gone and hung on the cross. Why then would I ever turn from that over time? However many years it might take to seduce me to the attractiveness of self-imposed rules and regulations and legalism, or the determinations of psychology and human philosophy and human wisdom, which he clearly points out is vacant and futile. Why would I do that? You see, she got this. I get this. And I pray that, because I'm tempted the same way you all are, in these same categories, this legalism, a shadow, has no reality. Just as the shadow of my own sin has no reality. It has no hold on me anymore. It's only a shadow. C.S. Lewis tells a wonderful story of traveling with his family when his children were small and sitting in the back seat. And one of his children was asking him what Jesus did for us. And Lewis was thinking about it for a moment, and just at that time, on the highway, single-lane highway, a semi came whizzing by in the other direction. And the shadow passed over them. And it came to him. He said, "Son, because of what Jesus did, we no longer face death, only the shadow of it. Just like we don't face the impact of that shadow that just passed over us. It is only a shadow. Why would we turn from that? Why would anything else attract us? Because we're still in flesh. We still have pride that we are confronted with. But this shadow has no reality. The things they're clinging to for the hope of their salvation has no substance to it. The reality is actually the thing that casts the shadow, like the semi in C.S. Lewis's experience. Jesus Christ is a living reality that actually casts the shadow, that points the way. It's a shadow that's helpful in the sense that it bears His silhouette. We should recognize Him by seeing the shadow, but we don't try to clutch a shadow. Try to grab a shadow sometime. I'll walk past you, see if you can grab my shadow. And that's what they're trying to do. That's how foolish it is to think that there's anything that I can add to the cross of Jesus Christ. Who would want to? And we all agree with that with a hearty amen this morning here. What happens to us when we leave this place and these temptations start to grab hold again? When Jesus Himself said in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The substance has arrived. The shadow has passed. Not only His, but the shadow of something that had the only grip, the only authority, the only claim on our life, and that is death. It passed by like a shadow because the real has come. Praise the Lord. This second category we could call pagan mysticism. And we'll return to the legalism because he does in the text. Pagan mysticism. Look with me at verse 18. So you shouldn't let someone judge you based upon legalistic reasoning, what you're practicing or not practicing. But look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism, self-abasement is the NAS there, and I prefer that, and I'll explain why as we go. Insisting on self-abasement, it's from the Greek word that typically means humility. In this context, it means a false humility. I'm pious because I act humble. That's what he means. It's a self-imposed humility. Worship of angels, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Okay, pagan mysticism is self-exalting charismania. There's where the self is involved in this category. Self-exalting, charismania. That's this category. Worshipping angels and seeing visions and hearing voices and making proclamations on thus saith the Lord and so on. And it leaves people confused. Its attraction is sensation and experientialism. Sensation. It appeals to my senses. I want to feel that I'm religious. I want to feel the Spirit as I would really like to be able to identify, even though it's just really a sensation. Almost impossible to define because of how he was generated. By things that are subjective and not objective. We talked about propositional truth this morning in our Bible interpretation class. These propositions are clearly understood. They're clearly stated. It's objective truth. This is the world of the ethereal. This is coming in. This is smoke and mirrors. This is a music setting a certain tempo and mood and people making certain declarations or speaking in ecstatic utterances, and it's fantastic. That was going on here. That was rife again in the Lycus Valley where the church is set. And let no one disqualify you of this self-exalting charismania, this which is only attractive because it's sensational. I can feel this. And a lot of people have the tendency to measure things by how they feel. Well, I just felt like, you know, I really feel that. What does that have to do with truth? What does that have to do with truth? And we use that expression all the time, don't we? Well, I really feel that. How am I going to measure that? Make a statement. Make a propositional statement so I can measure it over against propositional truth. But no, that's the point. See, there's angels whom you can't see and languages that you cannot understand and visions that no one else sees. And it's attractive. It's attractive to people and it's seducing the Colossian believers. Listen to the commentator William Hendrickson. This man pretends, or perhaps even believes, to have seen something, and he presumes on this existence, he has had. He makes the most of it. If anyone ventures to contradict him or to question the truth of his theories, he will answer, "But I have seen such and such a vision." In saying this and in relating the vision, he will, of course, assume an air of deep insight into divinely revealed mysteries. He prides himself on what he regards as his superior knowledge. End quote. We're attracted to what people might think of us if we have a word from the Lord to share. That's extra biblical. And yet if somebody says, "The Lord has spoken to me and told me to tell you," at that moment you are duty bound to say, "Stop a moment, because now I'm duty bound to get a pen and a paper and write it down word for word and attach it to my Bible, because you just told me that you're going to speak for the Holy God." Yes? And yet people say that all the time. "The Lord told me to say..." Whoa, be careful. Be careful. That's the category. Paul is exposing the pride of this particular person, this man who pretends to be so very humble, is in reality unbearably proud. Unbearably proud. That's Paul's point. He's puffed up Without reason. Where does reason take place? In the mind. What does it have to do with feelings? Nothing. What does it have to do with sensory perception? Feeling, hearing, nothing. By his sensuous mind. His mind is fixed on sensual things so as to make himself look fantastic in the practice of his faith. His mind is inflated with a sense of his own self-importance if he comes to you with these dreams and visions and thus saying the Lord nonsense. He brags about the things he's seen. Here's the truth correction in verse 19. Paul correcting this now by saying, and not instead, which is what we should do, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from whom? God. Christ's sufficiency, my dependency. Completely. You remove the head from a body, you have no life in the body, period. It all comes from Him, and I appreciate that He uses the word kephale, head, in the Greek, because it has to do with thinking and reason and the mind, and He appeals to us through renewing the mind. And then that shapes my affections. Do we have affections? Of course we do. But I don't rule my faith and practice by what I feel. That's putting the cart before the horse, isn't it? And we live in a sensate culture, so we have to be careful. People are measuring things by how they feel. And we have to be careful with this. Because we hold fast the head, even Christ, where all of the body, by the way, that's referring to the church. The church is the body of Christ. We are all knit together through its joints and ligaments, and we grow with a growth that is from God. One author wrote this: the Christian life is a life imbued with the spiritual power and authority of God. God is the God of salvation. We do not control God by saying magic words or attending church. Conversion is a heart affair. Before we can come to Christ, we must empty ourselves of all false pride. That's what this word means by their self-abasement, this false humility, which is really very real pride. This writer goes on, conversion is a heart affair, but before we can come to Christ, we must empty ourselves of false pride, blame shifting. By the way, that's the first category. That's psychology. That's the medical model. Oh, I've got a reason for doing what I do. Or where the psychologist says, here's why I act the way I do, because I was raised in this neighborhood or I didn't have parents. If the reason for sin is because of bad parenting or a poor environment or not having proper opportunity or not being fulfilled, then why did Adam and Eve sin? I think they had perfect parents. I think we could call the garden pre-fall perfect. Perfect fulfillment in the perfect role that he had to fulfill. Perfect love, purity, no such thing as sin. No, we're attracted to blame shifting, this writer goes on, or excuse making and self-deception that preoccupies our days and our relationships, end quote. That's what we're drawn to. These are the things we're attracted to. If we want to come to Christ in a very real way and be truly converted and find ourselves in Him as our wholly sufficient rescue, refuge, hope, then we have to purge ourselves of these things. And all of these find themselves that this author writes are listed here. We're back to, in the next verses, Judaic legalism again as he returns to it here in verse 20. So this again is self-restraint and self-denial. Okay? Self-restraint and self-denial in this case. because it's all the don'ts. Do not, do not, do not, do not. Right? Don't do that. Verse 20, if with Christ you died... Oh, and the attraction, human achievement, and traditionalism, as we said. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Yeah? That's Galatians 2, verse 20. That's our lives. I was supposed to have died. And now it's the love of Christ that controls me. The life I live by faith, not by practice. I don't secure my salvation in the things that I do or don't do, in this case. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why? Because in the former Judaic view, this would make them unclean. Are we unclean because of in Christ? When we're in Christ, when we're truly saved, are we made clean or unclean as far as our salvation is concerned by what we touch or do not touch? They couldn't touch animals. They couldn't touch dead bodies. These were forbidden. They would become unclean. But these, again, these are the types and shadows. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. Why submit to yourself to a series of don'ts in your life as if by adding enough negatives you can actually get to a positive? How does that work? The more I subtract, the more I gain? What kind of math is that? That must be that new math. No matter how many unclean things they avoid, no matter how many unclean activities they refrain from our participating in, no matter how many times they avert their eyes or stop up their ears from that which is impure, you cannot make yourself, listen to me, you cannot make yourself any cleaner than you are in Jesus Christ. You don't help Him be cleaner. That would be an insufficient Christ. This is a washing of regeneration, Titus 3. By whom? Me and the Spirit? By the Holy Spirit of God who has washed me and made me clean. And we come to Him and we seek forgiveness through confession. And we receive not only forgiveness when we confess, but what else? If you confess your sin, He forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Whoops. I picked this up, or I looked at that, or I did this. Uh-oh. Now, do we repent of things that are sinful? Well, of course we do. This has nothing to do with what Paul is dealing with here. What Paul is dealing with here is their sufficiency in Christ for salvation. There's nothing we add to that. He is wholly sufficient in how He makes us clean. There's nothing inadequate about the sacrifice of Christ or the washing of His blood. It makes us completely clean. As we see in the example of Peter with the washing of the feet in John chapter 13. And Peter says, well, if washing is what does it, give me a bath. And Jesus said, no, no, no. That's going to be taken care of for you on the cross. You'll only need your feet washed because of the daily sin that you go through. But if you begin to depend on that as a measure of your spirituality, you're in trouble. That's his point. Don't return to that. As he said to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you indeed? Hendrickson says, or as if victory over sin and progress and sanctification would ever be achieved by basing all your confidence in sheer avoidance. That's not how it's achieved. that immediately disqualifies us, as Paul says. Let no one disqualify you by clinging to these things. We're not sanctified or made clean by a sheer act of the will to avoid certain things, sin, or engage in religious ritualism. We're made clean, folks, by the blood of Christ alone. That's what we want to remember. We thereby, following that, avoid sin out of our love for Christ. Not out of any sense of religious obligation. Do you see that? Has anybody in this room ever felt obligated by their religion that they formerly practiced not to engage in this and not to touch this, not to do that? Anybody? That's what's being spoken of here. We love Christ. It's the love of Christ that now compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but would live for Him who for their sake died. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. That's what motivates me now, to avoid things that are sinful or unclean. But it has nothing to do with my thinking that I'm gaining greater ground in my religion, that I'm looking better in God's eyes. He sees me with His Son's coat on. How much more do we need? The coat of His righteousness alone. My adding to that only soils it. It doesn't make it more clean. So the truth correction comes in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, or self-abasement, false humility. The next category that we're finishing up with this morning, we're going to call religious ritualism. Religious ritualism, and you'll see where we pick that up here in a moment, because it's sort of buried in our text. But buried in our text are a few words that constitute a whole other category that is actually disturbing in some ways. So we'll finish on a disturbing note this morning. How about that? Seems to suit this church, doesn't it? Yeah. Look at this. These have indeed, verse 23, an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and self-abasement, and severity to the body. It's a different category we've come across here, folks. A different Greek word than the others. And this is a religion of works, the severity of the body. This has to do with self-atonement. This has to do with self-atonement. Severity to the body. He goes on, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I would add, it only feeds it. That is, it's somehow punishing my body in a sort of ritualistic fashion through self-denial. And in some places in the Middle East, you see it on news clips every so often. They engage in self-flagellation, right? They go down the street whipping themselves. There was a practice. I'll get into that in a minute. But this is the idea. It's material deprivation. In other words, that you can be more holy by depriving yourself of material things. There's those that fill their shoes with glass or bits of sharp metal, because thinking that suffering, either through deprivation, denying yourself material things, or through things that I must suffer, brings greater purity, brings greater piety, greater spirituality. Are you tracking with me? Yeah. So this goes on. This goes on. Any modern day parallels, do you suppose? Self-injury. Cutting, burning, picking, wound interference, even, and this exists, folks, bone breaking. People that intentionally run themselves into walls and things to deliberately break their bones. This goes on now in our country. All of these things fall into this same category known as self-injury. Those that practice these self-abusive behaviors do so in an attempt to relieve their stress of their anxiety. They have pain, they have fears, they have anxieties. And these people are typically introspective kinds of people, the quiet ones, the withdrawn ones who feel a very real sense of pressure building emotionally because of this pain. You remember again how I referenced Soren Kierkegaard who writes prolifically about what he calls the anxiety of man. We live with this anxiety. I referred to it, I think, last time as the sword of Damocles, that story of the servant of the king who said, I would like to see what it's like on the king's throne, just to see how wonderful that must be the king. And the king thought, I'm going to teach him a lesson. He said, I'll let you sit on that throne tomorrow. And meanwhile, the king had a sword suspended above the throne with a single thread. And so the Damocles, the servant, comes and sits on the throne and he looks up. And he's like this. He's, take that away, I don't want to be here anymore. I don't like this. We live with that anxiety because we've sinned against a holy God, and there is something innate in us that knows that. There's a certain level of anxiety that lives in us. These people that cut and burn and so on, and they'll pick at themselves until they create a wound. They pick and they pick and they pick and they pick. It's no different than the person who self-flagellates, who whips themselves or puts on a belt made out of broken glass and wears that under his clothes all day. These things exist and they're no different. In terms of what spawns them or what creates them, this severity to the body, you see how this is a separate category in the text. These self-injurers, they internalize conflict. When there's conflict in their life, in their relationships, often you'll find abuse in their past. They've been abused in some way. And it's never been reconciled. It's never been dealt with. So it hangs over them, this anxiety, because they found no other way of dealing with it. They have fears. There's anger often. There's loneliness. There's sadness. There's a sense of isolation with these people. It's sad. There's a frustration and a desperation in them that begins to build. They self-injure to release the tension of the emotions that they're feeling that just continue to mount. And they feel a sense of relief when they cut. They feel a sense of relief when they hurt, because there is a sense in which that which is wrong in life must be atoned for. They found no other help, no other way. So this is a self-atonement. And it, because it's any other method of atoning for the problem of mankind and the sin of mankind, is always insufficient. It doesn't do it, therefore it's temporary. They do it over and over. And the original light cuts are not doing it anymore. I know of one case where the woman was now in her 30s and she had to get down to a vein. There had to be serious bloodlet. This is severity to the body. This is, for them, a release. To them, it's a coping mechanism. It's how to deal with life and the heavy burdens. Cutting makes them feel in control. This severity to the body makes them feel as though they have control in their life, where life had been out of control. They practice these to gain control. Alexander McLaren writes about the choices that people make in self-atonement when he writes, quote, that it has a great deal more to do with men's taste than abandoning self. They will rather stick, and now he's referring to a practice that was done, I know, in India and some other parts of the Middle East. They will stick hooks in their backs and do the swinging puja. They would rather do that than give up their sins and yield up their wills. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Ascetic religion is godless, for its practitioners essentially worship themselves. End quote. Folks, listen. Neither neglect of or abuse of the body will ever cure the soul. And that's how we need to approach people that are caught up in this category. They're doing it themselves. They're handling life themselves. This is how they're coping. This is the atonement that is being made is by themselves. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Listen, as we conclude here this morning, all of these forms, all of these systems of self-made religion have one thing in common, and that is they're based in pride. They're based in pride. And you'll know that because when you offer help to anyone of people caught up in any of these categories, they'll often resist. They don't want it. They want to remain in the self-exalting charismania they're wrapped up in the dreams and visions. They prefer that over against what the clear teaching of the Word of God says. They prefer the legalism. They prefer to add to the works of Christ with works of their own. The religious ritualism. Try talking someone out of self-flagellation sometime. Try to tell them about Christ. And we should. We should tell all of those who practice self-injury that a Messiah has come. That the substance can now be removed of the sin that has them bound up. That has them filled with anxiety and the sword of Damocles hanging over their head. Jesus the Christ, the substance, the reality is here. And He suffered severity to the body, did He not? In the most vicious, violent way. So that we would not have to. And He fulfilled the types and the shadows, the ceremonies and the new moons. He is the Sabbath rest that showed up. All of these categories are filled. Every one. So if we're going to strive in any manner, Hebrews 4, let us strive to enter into that rest. So when we run into folks, precious folks, folks that grip our hearts, bring us great grief to see the things that they practice, we appeal to them on behalf of the Messiah who has in fact come, who is here, who's fulfilled all of these things for us that we would not have to. And that's why we say, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, sola Christus, through Christ alone. Nothing more do we bring. You don't have to add anything. Your pain is over. Your anxiety, your sadness, your loneliness, the burden that you bear as you carry the weight of your own religious practice for the legalist, they jeopardize the freedom for which Christ died. The freedom for which Christ fulfilled all of these things. Two verses from Galatians and we'll close in prayer. Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified, and I to the world. Nothing remains but for you to enter into that rest. For those that have entered into that rest have ceased from their own works, as He did after He made the world. There remains a rest for the people of God, but the rest is in Him, not the shadows, but the beloved substance of Christ. And I'm so blessed to have remaining only the shadow of my former life and to know the precious substance of Jesus, who is my Lord and Christ. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this promise. These realities are disturbing. Indeed, we can turn on the television set on any given evening newscast and be just as appalled, shocked, and horrified. Even as we see murder of the innocents and the ghastly forms in which they take place. And we're aware of the legalisms that exist, Lord. All other false religion, all other cults are legalistic. All are attempts for man to achieve spirituality, to achieve eternal life in his own way. So these things find all of their source in the pride of man. Lord, may we be truly humble, not self-abased, but abased in Him. That we would truly be humbled by all that You have done for us, Lord. We're overwhelmed. That we find in You alone our rest for our souls. And so may we now come to You, abandoning all those other self-imposed practices of a self-made religion and cling to Christ alone. We ask this in His name. Amen.